That hymn says in the second stanza, "Who can explore his strange design?" In some ways, what we've are attempting to do last week and this week is that. Explore God's immense design in what He's doing in this world. "'Tis mercy all," the psalm song also said, which, as we talk about God with us, is something that comes home very definitely, that this is a work of God's grace, what we're talking about here. I'd like us to begin today by turning in your Bibles to Revelation 22 and verse 4. Revelation 22, verse 4. We want to know what it means for God to be with us. What can that mean? How do we know if it's true? How do we know if it's real? When are we experiencing God with us? What is this all about? And the reason this is so important to us is because of what this text says. Last week we started in the Old Testament. I want to jump ahead before we walk through some of the New Testament and go to the very end. Go to the very end in Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading the last part of verse 3, actually, where the Scripture says for us, "His servants will worship Him." And then it says in verse 4, "They," speaking of His servants, "will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Folks, this is what we were made for. This is why in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is why He made a creature in His image. This is what we're after. So last week, as we embarked on a journey through the whole Bible to discover what it means for God to be with us, we saw that God created mankind in His image to have fellowship with Him, and then that godly men throughout the Old Testament era longed for and prayed for the presence of God. We also then formulated a sort of definition for ourselves about what we're talking about from the Scriptures, that arises from the Scriptures as we talk about God being with men. We say that to say that God is with man means that God has entered into a covenant relationship with men on the basis of a sacrificial blood atonement in which He will be their God and they will be His people. It's that kind of relationship. He becomes their God and theirs alone. It's exclusive, loyal love then that is due to Him. "You shall have no other gods before Me." But that steadfast love that He shows then is for His people. They are His. "I will be your God, you will be My people." And so God makes promises to them, to which they respond in obedient faith. And then God blesses them, which is just to say He works in and through them to fulfill His promises, to accomplish His purposes. He provides for them. We can also say it this way, He delivers them or saves them. And so these Old Testament saints desired to enjoy a relationship with God in which He would actively accomplish His good purposes in and through them. And we see that God did work with these believers and they enjoyed their relationship with God. That's what we want too. High Country Baptist Church exists to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known. That's our reason for existence. That is our highest good. It's our true joy and our purpose in life. God with us, truly, in the full biblical sense of that term, God with us is life itself. However, and here's where we need to go back to the Scriptures and pick up our exploration again today. There was a crucial problem that the Old Testament saint faced in his relationship with God. The system under which he lived, as glorious as it was, could never give them a full and personal assurance of and experience of the presence of God. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, where it tells us, according to this arrangement, the arrangement in the Old Testament era, the arrangement of the Mosaic covenant, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The conscience being that moral consciousness that we all have, a man's awareness of himself before the face of God, which makes him aware of a right and a wrong that he cannot escape. But also a consciousness then that because he's aware of the presence of God can only condemn him. Because every man knows in his heart of hearts that he is a sinner before a holy God. No man can escape that knowledge. Romans chapter 1. Every man knows it. Now what do sinful men do? They, according to Romans chapter 1, they suppress that knowledge. They hold it down in unrighteousness. They try to reject that knowledge of God because it does condemn them. But the fact of the matter is we simply can't escape it. We have that knowledge of the law, so to speak, written on our hearts. We have that conscience, that consciousness before God. And in this Old Testament Mosaic system, the law, which was good and was given by God, was never perfect. The conscience was never perfect. You see, there was no full and final atonement for sin available. As we learned in our definition, remember, this relationship with God is based upon a sacrificial blood atonement. But when there's a sacrifice that has to continually be made, then it's never finished. The relationship is never once and for all, so to speak. Furthermore, Israel did not see all that God had promised to her come to pass. All the things that God committed Himself to in His steadfast love and faithfulness as their God, they did not see them all come to pass. And so, the faithful among her were left with a longing. They had tasted the presence of God. But there was much more to be had, as the prophet Isaiah had promised in Isaiah chapter 7. In verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We're looking for God to fulfill these things. This is what we want. This is what we long for. God has also promised, for instance, through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A new covenant was coming. One that would supersede this old covenant they lived under. And so they were left with a longing. In fact, one classic text I think that expresses this is Isaiah chapter 64. As the prophet, in response to God's promises, says, "Oh, that you would come down, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow down at your presence." We want God to be here, to be present, accomplishing everything He's promised. That's why I think a good example of this kind of a person, is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Again, still living under that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, there's a man named Simeon. And this man, the Bible says, was a righteous and devout man. But it describes him this way: as waiting for the consolation of Israel. There was a consolation coming. And that consolation was none other than God Himself. God Himself coming to accomplish everything He had promised, to do all of His good purposes. That's what Simeon looked for. And that's why when he held the baby Jesus in his arms, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." You see, one day, and this is the most dramatic day to that date in the developing relationship between God and men, a baby was born. This day had been promised through the angel to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. that the Virgin Mary would have a baby. And they were to call his name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And that was to fulfill what the prophet had said, that the virgin would be with child, and she would bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So here is the answer to the problem men faced. Here's the answer. God with us. I'd like you to turn to one passage here, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now go down to verse 14. "And the Word," this one who was with God and was God, "the Word became flesh." Truly the most amazing thing, well, beyond amazing, more than man could ever imagine, more than men had ever imagined. And everything mankind had ever dreamed up about deity, they'd never thought in these terms. Here we have one who is with God, but who is also God, who now becomes flesh, who now becomes a man, just like we are. And he did this. He dwelt among us. That is, he tabernacled. He took up his home, his residence, among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How did God reveal himself to Moses? Back in that day when Moses cried out, Moses, the man of all men in the Old Testament who was privileged to speak to God face to face in ways that most men were not. And Moses cried out, "Show me your glory." And what did God do? God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. He passed by him and let Moses see his back, so to speak. And he proclaimed his name. And he talked about who he was. And he said that he was a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And here we find John's equivalent, if you will, the Son, the Word made flesh. He's full of grace and truth. That's what modifies glory there in that verse. Glory. Glory, what kind of glory are we seeing? Glory of grace and truth. That's what we're seeing manifested when the Son comes. And that's why it says in verse 16, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace," or literally grace instead of grace. "For the law was given through Moses." That was good. That was a revelation of the glory of God. But there was something greater coming. There was something now that was here. Jesus. The Word made flesh. This grace instead of grace. This grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." But now what is happening? The only one, God, who is literally in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. He is opening up and revealing God to us. Jesus Christ is the one-for-one revelation of God to men. He is God, and yet He is a man. And so in Himself, He embodies what it means for God to be with us, and for us then to have fellowship with God. And of course, as we look at the New Testament then, it's more than merely Christ's physical proximity which is so important here. That's truly part of God's revelation to men. But it was what Jesus was doing by His bodily presence that was of utmost importance in our relationship with God. And let me just turn over to one other text, if you will turn with me in this regard, Ephesians chapter 2. What was Jesus doing by becoming a man? I should say, what was the Word doing by becoming the man, Jesus? It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." With Jesus coming, living as His perfect life, dying as a substitutionary atonement, as a sacrifice for us, to deal with that problem of sin. when he died, when he rose again, and he ascended to the Father, he's dealing fully and finally with the problem of sin that separated men from God. That breach that had been created way back in the Garden of Eden was now being healed and put back together. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 again, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace," and, verse 16, "might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to whom?" Who does Jesus give us access to? To God. Access to the Father. This is what Jesus has accomplished. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Now, summarizing greatly here, Jesus, we see that he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. He is no longer bodily with us right now, this very day, as we start off 2013. But he explained before he left that he would send his Spirit to be with us in order to fulfill his promises and accomplish his purposes. So just to stay in Ephesians chapter 2, let's just move down a few verses and see what it says. In verses 21 and 22, we find in this text, well, let me back up just to give us a little running start. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And it says this in verse 21, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The Word of God teaches us that God is now with us through his Spirit. And look at the language that's being used here. One of the reasons we went through the Old Testament last week is so that you will begin to recognize the full import of what he's just said here. What was the temple in the Old Testament? Why did the godly saints of the Old Testament times long to go to the temple? Who was there? Who lived there? God was there. This is how we have fellowship with God. This is how we commune with him. This is where we receive his forgiveness and his blessing so that we can accomplish his purposes in this earth. But now where's the temple? We are being built together into a holy temple. We are, you and I, those who have been united to Christ. We are a dwelling place for God, actually, by his Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us. And this, by the way, in two very interrelated ways. First of all, corporately. And perhaps even most significantly, corporately. As a body, we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if I could just point out one text among many in the Scriptures that talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" He's not talking about you as individuals, he's talking about you plural. All of you are God's temple. You are the body of Christ, the place where God's Spirit dwells. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." He's given in the context there a warning about destroying the church. If you destroy the church, you're attacking God's temple, and the temple is holy. We are God's temple, the church. An amazing truth in the Scriptures. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." We, all together, are the temple of the living God. Where does God manifest his special presence in the world today? You don't go to Jerusalem and find a building there that's the place. It's in His people, the church, the assembly of God. But that works out also to each person who is a member of that body. So, God is with us through His Spirit, both corporately and personally. Just again, to use one text from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Our very bodies, even the flesh that we are made of, becomes built into where God manifests His presence in the world today. This is an amazing thing. But this is what is going on. The New Testament, in fact, is full of the ramifications of this truth. This absolutely loaded with the ramifications of this truth. But for our purposes today, I want to just look at one instance of the ramifications of the fact that God dwells in us as His body, as His people, by His Spirit today. Turn with me to a text you know, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Of course, we call this text the Great Commission. We find in the Scripture here, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ has been exalted as Lord of all because of His finished work. He says then, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then He says this, and here's how He closes it. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Note here as we look at this text, the close connection of Christ's presence with His purposes, with what He's accomplishing in the world today through His people. What is He saying? He's commissioning them. He's commissioning us. Go make disciples. That's the commission. Make disciples. Make followers of Jesus Christ. He tells us then the means by which we do that. We baptize them and we teach them to observe everything that He has commanded us. And as we go about that mission, as we accomplish His purposes, as He is working to fulfill His promises, what does He promise? "I am with you. I am with you." As we go about His business, He will be with us. You see, it was in the context of the mission of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul cried out, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, if we skip down to verse 10 in that text, "that I may know Him." That is, if I can put it this way, both participation in His sufferings, but first of all, He says His resurrection. His resurrection and His sufferings. This is what it means to know Christ in this world today. This is how He works, how He's manifesting His presence. You see, as we noted in our definition, didn't we? That God's presence with His people is tightly connected with God's purposes in this world. And one of the reasons I have chosen to preach these two messages by giving something of a historical overview, a progressive historical overview through the Scriptures and through history, is so that you can see how God is accomplishing His purposes by working in and through His people. He's working out His program that He's doing in the world. See, the Bible tells us that God is working to glorify Himself by establishing His rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with men and by dwelling with them forever. That's the theme of the whole Bible, front to back, start to finish. That's what's going on. Now let's get down to a little bit of application here. I realize this kind of a message incorporates a lot of material and tries to condense it into a very small space. So you've been very attentive in that. But let's get down to a little bit of application here. If we want to know and experience God's presence with us, both as a church and personally, then we need to look for His presence in the way that He has revealed He would be present. That is, in the outworking of His plans, fulfilling His promises, accomplishing His purposes. And then we need to seek His presence through the gifts of grace that He gives to us, not through means that we suck out of our thumbs. This is so crucial in the world today, and this is crucial for us in accomplishing the mission that God has for us at High Country Baptist Church. We say that we exist to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known in this world. And that's exactly what God has created His church for. We are the place where God dwells in His special presence among men. We are the ones whose job it is to glorify Him, to let His glory be known in this world today. So we of all people need to know, where do we look? Where do we find the presence of God? How can we experience it in our lives and show it to others? So much we can talk about with this, but let me just bring out a few lessons here. One lesson I hope you can see through this is that God's presence is not tied to your feelings or your perception, so to speak, of His presence. And I raise this issue because this is the dominant way that people look for the presence of God today, amongst professing Christians even. Here's an example of a hymn, or not really a hymn, a chorus from recent years. I believe it was published in 1977. It says, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel His mighty power and His grace. I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." I would submit to you that that is actually a very poor song. Why? Aren't we for the presence of God? Yes. But where do we find it? Because we feel like it's here? That means God is here. Because I feel like it. And if I don't feel like it, then He must not be here. But is that really how we should look for the presence of God? In fact, you might try this experiment sometime. Read the Scriptures, start to finish, and see if you'll find anywhere in the Bible where it's held up for us as an example or taught to us in principle that somebody knew that God was there because they felt a certain way. See if you can find it. It'll be a good challenge for you this year as you read through the Scriptures. You see, our relationship with God does indeed involve our affections, does it not? Our affections. Yes, very much so. When there is a real relationship with God and God is doing His good work, will that involve our feelings, as we often call them, our emotions? Well, of course it will. But is that any part of the definition of God being present? Absolutely not. You see, we see by this also, by just as we've looked at from the Scriptures, that God's presence is much more than our feelings, and it's much more than our personal circumstances too. Another reason, again, that I chose to preach this message through a progressive historical overview is so that you would see that God has bigger purposes that He is accomplishing than merely making our lives good, making our lives nice and comfortable. Sometimes we can unfortunately assume that life is hard in some way. Maybe our expectations are not being fulfilled. Perhaps an objective we have, we've failed to meet it. Perhaps a project we've attempted to do has fallen apart. Perhaps some relationship tensions are in our lives. And we're wondering, is God with me? We have to realize that it's oftentimes on our part an immature assumption that life is hard, therefore God is not with me. You see, the circumstances actually that should make us wonder if God is with us are the circumstances that run counter to His promises and His purposes. When we see God's judgment being unfolded, that's when we can say, This is not a good thing. When God's work is falling into decay, when disciples are not being made, when God's professed people even are indifferent to pursuing holiness and are full of worldliness, then we should feel the very pangs that the Jews in exile felt. As we read in our scripture today, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's what should make us feel that way. God, are you accomplishing your purposes? Are you fulfilling your promises? I hope that through looking at this briefly today, and remember through this we are endeavoring to set a little bit of a foundation for what we're going to go into this year in some of the sermons we want to address. But I hope you've grasped just a few vital truths for your life. One is that God truly is with all who believe in Christ through His Spirit. That is reality. That is what He has promised to do. And I hope that's encouraging for you today. Jesus has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. It is true. Well, let me pause there. I'll go on to another point here and hold that thought. Jesus has promised He will never leave us nor forsake us. But in addition to that, and here's a second vital truth, we should desire greater manifestations of His presence. You see, there's not only, if you will, the positional truth of our relationship with God, but also the practical outworking, that truth of our ongoing walk with God. Our union with Christ involves, yes, things like adoption and justification, which are true, because God makes them so. But our union with Christ also involves sanctification, which is an ongoing growth in our ability to even perceive the presence of God and to respond rightly to Him and to walk in holiness and truth and righteousness and to enjoy the presence of God in our lives. You see, that's all involved in it. You see, we have to listen to what God says. We have to do it, and then we know His presence in greater and greater ways. In a famous poem by a man who's, again, so famous that he's usually just called by his first name, an Italian poet named Dante from the Middle Ages. He wrote a poem, a whole big work, actually, with three parts in it. One is the Inferno, which is talking about hell. One is Purgatory, which is talking about purgatory. You've heard of the Roman Catholic teaching about purgatory. And one is Paradise, where he, in his imagination, ascends through the realms of heaven until he comes to the blessed vision, the vision of God Himself, which is the highest pinnacle of everything and the culmination of the entire work of literature. It's actually a fascinating work, and I would encourage you to read it, because Dante knew his theology and philosophy very, very well, actually. Now, some of it we would argue was wrong biblically. Some of it was actually right. And as he describes and attempts to put into human words what it would be like to see the glory of God face to face, which is the culmination of everything, the culmination of our existence, he describes it as light, which obviously is a biblical way to describe God's glory being manifested. But one of the interesting things he weaves into this is that he couldn't receive the light, and he had to gain strength in order to perceive what was there. And as he was strengthened by the light to perceive the light, he began to gradually see more and more of what he was actually seeing. And as he saw more and more, he began to see three circles representing the Trinity. And one of these circles had the visage of a man, And things of this nature. What was so fascinating to me in reading this Dante's account of paradise is his recognition that the glory of God can shine on us and we simply don't have the strength to receive it. We have to grow in that. We have to be strengthened to even perceive what's actually there and what's being shown to us. And so it is with us in our lives, with God with us, and His presence being manifested and working in our lives. We have to receive strength to receive the light that's there. And that's why we should desire greater manifestations of God's presence. When we are asking for that, in many ways, we're asking God to change us. We're saying, God, teach us. Train us. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can accomplish your perfect will in our lives, so that we will know your presence working out, see you fulfilling your purposes and your promises in our lives. We want to be able to do that. We also need to remember a third vital truth, just from what we've talked about here today, and that is that God's presence is manifested corporately and publicly. The goal, as we seek the presence of God, as we seek God with us, as we seek to know God, the goal is not to have only my personal party with God, my little private thing where I have these wonderful experiences of God. Now, we may have that in life. We may not. And that's fine. In fact, we can say in many ways, biblically, the corporate manifestation of God's presence is more crucial. I wouldn't necessarily say more important, but it's more crucial. It's more important in the grand scheme of things than the personal manifestations of His presence. Why is that? Because the goal is to make God famous. The goal is to make men see that He is the Lord. Why did God throughout the Scriptures repeatedly act? So that men would know that I am the Lord. That's what we want. We want to have all men bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. And whatever God has to do in our lives to accomplish that purpose, that's good. In fact, if it means that we don't sense His presence, if it means very difficult circumstances, that's okay. At least it ought to be okay with us. This was a lesson I learned from Jonathan Edwards many years ago. As he came in his own life to not only recognize but revel in the absolute sovereignty of God, one of the things that struck him was that And for him, noted a huge change in his heart from, if you will, an unbelieving condition to a truly believing condition, was to say, you know what? If God in His sovereignty determines that He will be most glorified by me going to hell, I'm okay with that. So in my unbelieving condition, I rebelled at that thought. That's not fair. That's not right. He shouldn't do that. I'm seeking Him. What if... But his submission to God and to God's glory showed in that if it means I have to go to hell for Him to receive the honor due to His name, so be it. And that's why I say we're not after just personal little experiences of a feeling in the presence of God. We're after something much, much bigger than that. Actually, I think Jonathan Edwards was just echoing the heart of the Apostle Paul, who was willing to say that I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren Israel. Right? I would be willing to be separated from God forever, cut off from the presence, the goodness of God forever, if it would mean God accomplishing His purposes and fulfilling His promises. I would be okay with that. And I put that before us too, folks, because as we seek to glorify God, as we seek to know Him and make Him known, we have to have that same vision as a church. That it's not all about us. It's not about my little private experience of God. In fact, that really matters in the grand scheme of things Not that much. Now, the good news is that what most glorifies God is what is truly good for us. And we do come to experience greater and greater personal blessings of knowing God because of His good work. That's the blessing of it all. But as a church, and even in our worship as a church, our goal in our worship services is not for each one of you as an individual to have a private experience of God. That's really not the objective. It's for all of us corporately to exalt Him as Lord of all. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. That's what we're here for. That's what we exist for. And we keep pursuing that. We keep panting after that. We keep working toward that and pressing toward that. No matter what happens in our lives. No matter if the path is steep and rough. We want to glorify God. Corporately, publicly. One last vital truth for today. Our full hope for being in the presence of God lies in the future. Don't forget that the work of God is a process. He started it at one point, and He's building it, and He's working it until it comes to its completion. The Spirit, as we have, the Spirit that Jesus Christ has given to us, is, as He calls it, the down payment. The down payment of what we can expect. He's not the full payment. We do taste right now and see that the Lord is good. We do have a foretaste of the kingdom, so to speak. We do have a foretaste of that glorious vision of God. But we're not yet there. But I would just lay this before you in closing today. Because this is the hope that inspires us. This is the vision that sustains us as we worship our God this year. Here's what we have to look forward to. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." Do you recognize this language? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's what we have to look forward to.